If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I suppose we should start at first, Ephesians chapter 2. I was reminded of a story that I heard several years ago now. A veterinarian was reflecting on how pet owners can be a little over the top and how they do or don't handle their pets. As it turns out, a lady brought a litter of golden retriever puppies into this vet on a given time. If you've ever seen those litters, sometimes they just all look alike. And it was the early stages. They're in a box. They're wiggling around. And it's time for their one round of shots and deworming. And the vet realized pretty quickly that he wasn't going to be able to, or she wasn't going to be able to, keep track of which one they did and didn't vaccinate, right? So they're next to a faucet, and she just turned the water on, and as she would vaccinate one and deworm them, she'd take some water and put it on the head and put it back in the box, and she could see by the wet spot which one was there. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And by the owner of this litter of puppies was just chattering away while she was doing that, and she noticed, the vet noticed, that when she got to the fourth puppy, Goldens have big litters. When he got to the fourth puppy, the chattering was kind of coming to real silence. And got to the last puppy, finally injected it and, you know, baptized it too, sprinkled it and put it in. And the woman, in all seriousness, leaned over and said, "I didn't know you had to baptize them too." Yeah, okay. We're here today to worship the Lord, as we do each Lord's Day as we come together, but it's a special privilege to think in terms of the baptism of two of our young people. And I was reflecting with the folk that were here last week and explaining, as I meet with candidates for baptism and interview them, among the questions that I ask them is the question, well, does the act of baptism save you? Is that the thing that the Lord uses to bring about the forgiveness of your sins and make you one of His? And depending on the circle of a church fellowship that you happen to be involved in, that may sound like a strange question to you. If, like me, you were raised in what is sometimes referred to as the low church or Baptistic type churches, there's usually not too much thought that way. But then there are other churches. Even as I read last week from a brochure from a church in Paducah that connects baptism and salvation at the hip. It's sort of one and the same. And so usually when I ask candidates, they know by that point that no, baptism does not do anything for my salvation. But then I ask another question, because in our community, there are some churches that teach that baptism does help in salvation. That is, while we're saved by grace through faith, that we also need to be baptized as well. And so I ask the question, well, does baptism contribute to your salvation in some way? And the right answer is no, it doesn't, because the scriptures are very clear, New Testament is very clear in teaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, it's all because of what Jesus Christ did for us, not for what anything that we can do for Him that brings about our salvation. We're here in Ephesians chapter 2, and as you're pondering these verses with me a minute, let me just read from a couple of the passages that I've picked that the Apostle Paul wrote. And by the way, we could go all through the scriptures to validate this. But for example, in Titus chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus in response to some issues that were going on in that church, he writes these words, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." By the way, when I was reading this past week again to myself, I thought, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul would say this about himself? "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, Isn't it interesting? I mean, if you had met the Apostle Paul at this time in his life, that would have been, you just wouldn't have put that together with him. But he says, this is where we were. But now listen to his next verse. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, and he adds, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Let me just remind you, what I'm underlining in your thinking as we were moving into this passage in Ephesians today is the fact that our salvation is rooted in what Jesus Christ alone has done for us. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in this particular passage, Paul reminds us, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In his last letter before he was martyred for the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this to his son in the faith, Timothy, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Now listen. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That rubs against our humanity because inevitably we want to have some part in this ourselves. I remember a doctor that I was helping me in Nashville years ago, and I had just had an appointment with him on a Friday. In fact, I was his last patient, and they did some testing with me, and they said, now call back Monday and get the results of this test. So Monday I called and identified myself and said, you know, does the doctor have the results? And the nurse who was answering the phone said, oh, you didn't hear. And right away my heart sank. I said, no, hear what? And he had his pilot's license, and he took off in his single-engine plane for Florida for the weekend, and partway down there had engine trouble, couldn't find an airport, had to crash land, and broke his body up severely, burned him. Fortunately, he was not killed. And after he recovered enough to resume his practice, the next time we were together, I began to share the gospel with him. And in part because of his own church background, inevitably each time I would share the gospel, he would say, but there's something we have to do. Well, yes, we do trust what Christ did for us, but there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can do. It's interesting, the word gospel is from a Greek word, a compound Greek word that means literally good message or good news. And the gospel really is good news. In fact, it's not just good news. It's astounding news. But it's only good news and astounding news when we understand the bad news side of that. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 2. As he opens this chapter, he says, and you he made alive, notice, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. At this point, Paul is writing this letter to people who had become Christians. They were now believers. But as he writes to them, he's reminding them of what it was like before they were, we use the term saved, or born again, regenerate, before they became bona fide Christians. What was it like? And he says, here's the universal position of all mankind. We are dead, spiritually speaking. So when I made my grand appearance 63, almost 64 years ago in that hospital room, I came out. Fortunately, I was alive physically, but I was dead spiritually. That's what Paul says, we're dead. And if you think of that term as we project it in a physical way, I was a few weeks ago in North Carolina, I was invited to speak at a little chapel there, and we were going through this very passage. And an illustration that has helped me over the years is just thinking of going to a funeral home, for example, on an evening when there's a visitation going on. And as the visitation is happening, someone begins to smell smoke, and they realize that the building is on fire. And so somebody hollers, "Fire, get out of here, get out." So everybody's making it for the exit, but what would you think of the person who goes up to the casket of the deceased person, begins to shake the body that's in it and says, "Didn't you hear what he said? There's a fire. Get out of here. It's a fire. The place is on fire." What would happen? Nothing. Why? Because the body that's in the casket is absent life. The life principle is gone. It's dead. The person who inhabited that body is now somewhere. His soul is somewhere, but the body is dead. So there's no response until there's life there. Paul is saying that is the universal state of all people. That's the bad news. Do you want to appreciate the good news of the gospel? Start to appreciate the bad news. And really, this is something that in our culture we desperately need to hear, because most of the time we think, well, you know, I'm not as good as so-and-so, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. And so, you know, God grades on the curve, doesn't he? You know, when it's my time and I'm before him, you know, because I'm not, you know, think of some of the monsters of the 20th century, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. You know, they're going to bring the curve way down, aren't they? And so, you know, I've got a pretty good chance. But that's not what the gospel says. All mankind are in Adam. We were looking at this in Romans last week in anticipation of this time. Adam was our first father. All mankind are descended from our first parents. And when Adam sinned, what the scriptures teach is that he developed a sin nature instantly. That sin nature was passed along to all of his offspring, and they in turn to their offspring, and so it's been passed down so that each of us today, as I look at you, in fact, if I was walking on down the street today, I would look at a person and I could understand two things about them right away. Number one, you're a human being and you're made in the image of God, and you have incredible value as a person. All human life is sacred and valuable. But the second thing I know about that person is, because you're descended from Adam, just like me, you inherited a sin nature. And so you're in him. Adam was our representative. Think of it this way. We live in a form of government that's a representative form of government. So we just recently had a vote about who would be our representatives in the Senate and Congress and so forth. When our representatives in Washington pass a piece of legislature, you may not like that. But once they pass it, it affects you. Right? If they declare war, you may think, you know, I really don't want to go to war. But because you're an American citizen and they're your representative, what they have decided affects you. Adam was our representative. What he did has affected all of us. And so we've inherited that from him. The other side of this coin, and we'll see this in a minute in another passage, is that Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in him, when he becomes our Savior, he now becomes my representative. So that what Jesus did when he died on the cross and was buried and rose again now applies to me. He was my representative, if I am a Christian. So Paul, having established here in these first three verses that all of us are dead, spiritually speaking, and we're under this curse because of our sins, goes on to say to this group of Christians at Ephesus in verse 4, "But God," now notice, "who is rich in mercy." Let me just define terms for a minute here today. In his mercy, God does not give me what I deserve. Do you understand that if what Paul said in the first three verses is true, then if God, who is righteous and holy in all that he does, gives me what I justly deserve, I'm done. In fact, if he gives us here today what we justly deserve, this room is empty. We're goners. In his mercy, he does not give me what I do deserve. In his grace, he gives me what I do not deserve. We're a little too sober here with this, and really this is sobering real news, but I'm remembering that story of the photographer that, this is years ago when they were still using 35 millimeter film. You have to explain this to the new generation. And a woman in the community came in who's kind of the local diva. I mean, the sun rises and sets with her. And as she comes in for this photographic setting, I mean, this guy's been doing this for years, but she's telling him how to do the whole set. You know, no, that's all wrong. Do it this way. And man, by the time all the pictures were done, he was so happy to see her go out the door. And so he developed the negatives a few days later, sent the proofs to this gal, and when she received them, opened them up, and she wasn't satisfied. So she came storming Norman back into this guy's office, and she slapped him down in front of the photographer, says, "These pictures don't do me justice." And this photographer had it up to here, and he said, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Now, that just, first time I heard it, just really cracked me up. But that's us. Do you understand? That's us. I would think that to the individual here, all of us think way too highly of ourselves before God. What Paul wants us to do is think realistically and honestly and truthfully. This is who we are. If God gives me what I justly deserve, I'm done. But if he deals with me in mercy, he will give me what I do not deserve. And in grace, he gives me this. So, God, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in that state in which we were, he made us alive together with Christ." And Paul inserts, and the translators have put it in parenthesis, "By grace you're saved." And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now notice, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." How does a person who is, in fact, dead, verses 1, 2, and 3, in their trespasses and sins, they're spiritually dead. How is it that they're made alive? How are my sins forgiven? How is it that I'm made right with the living God? Verse 8, "For by grace, he gives me what I don't deserve. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves." The word "that" refers back either to the whole process of salvation itself. That is, the whole process of salvation isn't of us. We had nothing to do with that. That's all God's work. And it could very well refer to faith itself. And I tend to think that it does. That there's nothing I bring to God to merit at all what I have. The salvation that he gives to me. It's the gift of God. We're coming up on the Christmas season, and when people give gifts to each other, the right reason for giving gifts is, "I just want to give this to you." It's just a gracious thing. And so someone gives you the gift, "Here it is," and what do you do with it? You receive it, right? You take it in. This is the salvation that God has done for us. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And that salvation process, even the faith, is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. When we come to baptism, does baptism save? No, it does not. Does it contribute to my salvation? Does it sort of help it along? You know, I've got to place my faith and trust in Christ, but then I also have to do this. Is that what it does? No. What the New Testament clearly teaches, what the Reformers rediscovered for us, is that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when we come to this whole issue of baptism and we're asking these questions, of folk, you know, does baptism save us? No. Does baptism contribute to our salvation? No, it doesn't. So why should we be baptized then? Well, first of all, we're baptized, and we looked at this last week, but remember now, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do this. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, just before he ascends back to heaven, he speaks to the apostles who were gathered there and this crowd of followers who were there on that mountaintop. And he says, look, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When Tommy and Jared are baptized in a moment, that formula will be followed. I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But to be baptized in the name of someone is a Greek way of speaking, was the idea that you were being placed to the account of someone. So that Jesus Christ is not just now my Savior, He is that, but He is my Lord, He is my God. I'm giving myself to Him. I'm publicly making this statement. And so this is what baptism does. We're baptized. It's an act of obedience. Turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would please, as well this morning. Romans chapter 6. We're baptized as an act of obedience. The Lord and Savior told us to follow Him in baptism. We do it as an outward testimony to others that we have, in fact, become believers. We were praying earlier this morning for an Iranian friend. In fact, several that we know that have become American citizens. One is now serving a sentence of, I think, 9 years or so in a prison, being horribly treated, Pastor Saeed Abedini in Iran. In Bowling Green, a friend named Nami, we had the privilege of meeting actually at Alan Brandy's wedding, came here to study. If I remember his testimony correctly, he came to Texas to study. While he was there, someone shared the gospel with him, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And from time to time, he has gone back to his native land, and he's now an American citizen, but he's gone back. He's taken Bibles with him, very bold in his witness. Going back this time, however, they realized, and he said as much, that the country has changed dramatically. And soon after he arrived there, somebody stole his iPad, his laptop, and which had a copy of the Bible on it. I'm saying that to just put it in context, that if you are living in the West, especially in the United States of America, to be baptized is a choice. Okay, we can do that. But the tighter the controls and the restrictions of a culture are, the more of a challenge that is. Baptism is meant to be an outward testimony to others that you've become a Christian, that you're committed to following Him. I was reminded of a missionary friend who served in the Philippines for a number of years, and Roman Catholicism is a pretty predominant religious system there, though it's pretty syncretistic. I think I'm saying that word correctly. It's syncretism takes place where they bring other things into the system, and the church just kind of tolerates that. You know, if you're a Catholic, but then you also do this, you do that, that's okay. But this missionary observed that when people actually came to faith in Jesus Christ and told their family that may have raised eyebrows, but, you know, that's all right, you're still a part of the church. But the moment they were baptized, when there was a public baptism, it changed the whole climate. We know when this happens, this person is now identifying with Jesus Christ. There is a difference. Think back to what I said a moment ago about Adam being our first father and our representative. If that's true, and it is, then all of the world, all the nations, all the races are really divided into two family groups. They're either descended from Adam, which all of us are. We come that way into our life system. We're descended from Adam. The Bible says you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. two different sections. Which one are you in? And when a person publicly is baptized, the baptism does not add a thing to their salvation. But what it is saying is, I'm identifying now with the other set of humanity. And they're quite different. We're baptized as an act of obedience to the Lord. We're baptized as an outward testimony to others that we become Christians. We're committed to following Him. We're also baptized. And as we're baptized, it's really an outward physical illustration to everyone of the inward spiritual reality that already has happened. At the time someone is born again, they become new creatures in Christ. At that very time, they're placed in Christ. Here in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What I'm wanting to draw a line under here, and we're going to look at these verses just for a moment, is that baptism is an outward, physical illustration to anyone that's watching of an inward spiritual transaction, a reality that really has already happened. The act of baptism isn't adding to that, it's simply communicating that. It's making that statement. Here in these verses that we've just read, Paul asks several questions, and those questions demand that we reflect on them just a little bit. If we had been reading through the book of Romans from chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul is just expounding and talking about God's provision of grace through Jesus Christ. And it's meant to bring great praise and joy to our hearts as we understand that. But this teaching about God's justification through what Christ has done for us, especially what he said, in fact, if you'll just look back at the chapter just before this, chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That statement might lead some to suggest what Paul said here in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That is, given the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, given the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, some people were reasoning this way. Well, if that's true, then maybe we as believers, we can only live however we want to, but we should sin all the more. Because the more you sin, the more grace you get. Now, my mind wouldn't work that way, but Paul, in saying this, obviously people were thinking that. And by the way, there are people today who are moving in that direction. If grace abounds where sin abounds, then it's just sin all the more. And we'll experience more grace. And Paul's response in verse 2 lets us know what he thought about that. "Certainly not." One translation translates it this way. "Horrors." No way. Paul said, no, that's not what we're saying at all. God's abundant grace does not mean that I can now sin with impunity or that I'm encouraged to sin. In fact, Paul goes on to explain why this kind of thinking is so contrary to the gospel. Second part of verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" See, the fact that if you really are a Christian, Paul says, you have died to sin. That's true. And the Greek verb, by the way, that's used here, I'm not asking to be a Greek specialist. It's an aorist tense, which is a past tense. It suggests that there's a specific point in time in the past when this happened, sometime in the past when this action occurred. So it really, there's two questions that are being begged by what Paul just said. Number one, are you a Christian, first of all? Are you a Christian? And you have to answer that yourself. But the second question is, when did you as a Christian die? Paul is saying this is the universal experience of all who are genuine Christians. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When was it that you died? And the answer that he's anticipating from the believers is, we died the moment we became believers. The moment we were saved. The moment we placed our faith and trust in Christ. And what Paul's point is here is that if you're a believer, you cannot live in sin if, in fact, you have died to it. Now, understand, Paul is not saying, by what he's just written there, that Christians do not sin or that they cannot sin. I could have a little fun this morning with Jack's wife, but this is her first Sunday, so I won't do that. But I could say, yeah, she just said, go ahead. Make my day. Right. I could say, you know, you've been married a number of years now together, and your husband is a believing man. Does he still sin? Brought the Baptist out of her in that, right? Got an amen. Yes, we do. Paul is not saying that because we become Christians, because we died to sin, we no longer sin. The point is that genuine Christians don't go on living in sin as they did when they were non-believers. When I was not a Christian, I could sin and there wasn't much conscience there. No real special sense of right and wrong and so forth. So Paul goes on to say here in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here is a further explanation of what Paul meant when he said in verse 2 that we died to sin. Whether the Christians at Rome knew it or not, the fact is that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Remember, in Adam, Adam is our representative. When he sinned, he was my representative. That was applied to my account. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again as my representative, he is my representative now. That is placed to my account. See, Paul's not advocating baptismal regeneration here. The thought that, you know, the way you become a Christian, the way you're forgiven is by being baptized. And we know that because throughout Paul's writings, he's very clear. And that's why I took time to not only read from several other passages, but to go through that passage in Ephesians to say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how salvation takes place. But we also know that there is another reason here that for why Paul isn't saying that we're saved by baptism. And it's this. If a person is physically baptized who is not a believer, are you with me on this? Here's a person who's not a believer and they're baptized. What does that do for their spiritual life? Several of you are shaking your heads. No, it's not a thing. We had a friend from Clarksville years ago named Bob Weeks. He's now with the Lord. But Bob's testimony involved this. In his church setting, it was sort of the rite of passage that at a certain age, young people would go to the front of the church and they'd profess faith in Christ and then subsequently they'd be baptized. And his testimony said this. When I was going into the baptismal tank, I was a dry sinner. When I came out of the baptismal tank, I was a wet sinner. But I was still a sinner. I was still outside of Christ. Baptism doesn't change that. The physical act of baptism doesn't add anything to our salvation. See, in contrast to those thoughts, those who have been spiritually changed on the inside, that's what the new birth does. It changes my heart. Find a whole new reason to live outwardly in a different way. See, they don't go on, verse 1, they don't go on sinning so that grace may increase. And in these verses, you see Paul speaking of the spiritual reality of the Christian life. When a person becomes a Christian by faith, Spiritually speaking, they are baptized into Christ. He's talking of spirit baptism here that takes place the moment we're saved. We're placed in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're united with Christ spiritually. We're identified with Him. Whereas before I was identified with Adam, when I'm born again, now I'm identified with Christ. And baptism by immersion is this graphic witness to that. And it visually pictures what happens spiritually when a person became a believer. And it's with this thinking that Paul says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ's burial was proof that he had died. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the Scripture, and he was seen by witnesses. That's the gospel. And when a Christian is baptized, physically baptized, it visualizes what happened when they became a Christian. Not only did they die with Christ, they're identified now with him, but they were buried with him. In the context, by the way, what Paul is saying here, he means that when a person becomes a Christian, they die to their former sinful ways of living. The purpose of their identification with Christ and his death and his burial, Paul says here, is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, the power of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Just as Jesus Christ was resurrected, that is, in his resurrection, it wasn't just the resuscitation of the same old body, the same old life. No, there's a new body, there's a new life that's there. He's the first fruits of all who will be raised afterwards. In the same way, the spiritual lives of believers in Christ are new. There's fresh life that's there. That's why we talk about, not that it's original with us, Jesus used the terminology, we talk about being born again. There's a whole new change that happens in my life. Why? Because I'm going to try harder and harder and harder. You're going to white-knuckle this life through to the end? No. Yes, we do cooperate with the Lord, but it's because of what He has done for us and what He is doing in us that gets us there. In fact, the believer's identity with Jesus Christ and His resurrection not only means that we start a new life here and now, but it also means that we're guaranteed a new body and a new life when this life is over. I mean, it's all lying in front of us because of what Christ has done. So as we come to the baptismal service today, I'm wanting this to be some of the foundation that we have with our thinking. Both those of you who are regular in your attendance here, I hope it's both a refreshment to you, or reminding you of the truth that's there. If you're here, perhaps it'll remind you, or for the first time instruct you, that this is what the New Testament is leading us to, what God has meant through his apostles for us to follow in this mode of baptism. So let's stop and have a word of prayer together now. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the provision that you've given us in it. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous plan of salvation that Paul earlier in his writings there in Ephesus said, from eternity past you had planned. That escapes our thinking as well, but that you brought it to bear for such a time as this. We thank you, Father, for these two young men who have made profession of faith and now who have asked to be baptized to follow you this way. And we pray that as we do this today, that it would be pleasing to you, that it would be an encouragement to their own hearts, and that those who witness this would be encouraged as well and challenged. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the musicians are going to come up in just a moment, and we'll sing a hymn as we're getting ready for this. But just a thought, a few years ago we were on our way to another baptism, and as I was driving from our home to the place where the baptism was going to be done, the thought crossed my mind, you know, what we're about to do has been done multiple thousands upon thousands of times over the last 2,000 years. When you witness the baptism today, this is something that has been done by multitudes before, multitudes from different races, ethnicities, different times in history. And here we come today to do it yet again, to join in a visible testimony to what this songwriter had in mind for us here on page 277, the church's one foundation. Would you turn there and sing these three verses together with the instrumentalists? Would you like to come down? There we are. This is Tommy Compton. And Phil, can you help us with this microphone? Tommy has written some thoughts about his own personal testimony, and I would like to share those with you before I ask him some questions as well. So, Tommy, would you like to read that to us?
I don't remember the exact time I became a Christian. My entire life I've been taught about the Bible and believed that it was true. I have often been told about what God did for me even before I was born. Doctors found possible problems on an ultrasound and told my parents that I might not live. I'm so thankful that He saved me then and also saved me from my sins. There were many turning points in my faith, like when I realized that not everyone was a Christian. That was when I was pretty young. And when I really knew what Jesus had done for me by dying on the cross, I think that was when I was 7 or 8. I'm just thankful that I am a Christian and have a God who loves me enough to die on the cross for my sins.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tommy. Yeah, we'll set this up here to keep it dry. Maybe it's back later. Okay. Tommy, that was a good confession. Thank you for that. Really appreciate it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son?
Yes.
Do you believe that when He lived here on earth, He lived a life that really was sinless, so that He was sinlessly perfect?
Yes.
Do you believe that He died on the cross as the payment for your sins? He took your place so that all who place their faith and trust in Him might have His forgiveness of sins?
Mm-hmm.
Have you placed your faith and trust in Him personally, Tommy?
Yes.
Then based on your profession of faith, you bring your hands up to Him. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Jared Kaser. I was going to turn to some of the family here and say, can any of you help me with his name, just to get a response. Jared, you've got some thoughts you wanted to share also.
Yeah.
Thank you. Would you like to do that?
I became a Christian during a time when I realized my sins were piling up and my guilt was increasing in my life, and I never was able to really get rid of it. And I found that the only way that I could get rid of that burden was to go to Jesus. And I asked Him to come into my life and forgive me of my sins and help me to be more like Him. Mm-hmm. And the reason I'm getting baptized today is because He told me to.
Amen. Amen. That's right, Jared. Thank you for sharing that. And
in following him in baptism, it's just the next natural step in following the Lord. I'm glad you did that. Jared, do you believe that Jesus Christ was God's only Son?
Yes.
Do you believe that when he was here on earth, he lived a life that was perfectly sinless without any sin?
Yes, sir.
Do you believe that he died on the cross as a payment for the sins of all who placed their faith and trust in him?
Yes, sir.
Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, Jared, for the forgiveness of your own sins?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Bring your hands up to your chest then. Then on the basis of your profession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a privilege. What a privilege. Beth, what's the number? 379. Number 379, if you would find that in your hymn book.